most beautiful shape, read the first book that Kierkegaard signed with his own name, Works of Love, which develops this in a beautiful essay that has to be read aloud. He said, read it aloud, and it's got to be if you're going to get it. But it's worth taking the time, because it changes all relationships. Your wife becomes your neighbor. Your children become your neighbor. You're no longer exploiting those around you. You don't possess them. You relate to them in sense of privilege and gift. And life becomes a new kind of opportunity, and you're permitted to have a new kind of shape to your life because forgiveness has made this possible. You're not on the defensive. The minute you aren't on the defensive, new possibilities come. You don't have to justify yourself anymore. You can be what you are under the grace of God, because that's the only thing you can be. That's what you're created to be. And you can't be anything else. You can't be your mother, and you can't be your father. You're a new person. And this whole relationship changes. And that's the new covenant. And that's what the Holy Spirit assures us of. And this is the boldness that we're not to cast away. And it takes that kind of, the courage to be, Tillich is called it. David Swenson used to say that the calling to be you is a greater calling than anyone can fulfill in one lifetime. And this is what draws on the power of God for that kind of a fulfillment. And it permits all this kind of plural, we speak of the pluralism of American society. Poikilios was the word that we called attention to in the text last night that's in First Peter, and Mary's talk on it earlier in the year. And Mary loves the word, and she's used it several times. It's all the colors there are in existence that God has for you. The whole spectrum. All these varieties of gifts and persons. The privilege of being part of it. I remember years ago, back in the 40s, we had a convention in Eau Claire, and someone was saying, gee, this would be a great place to be a pastor in if you like Norwegians. But if you enjoy other people as well, it's sort of nice to be where there are other people around. The whole spectrum, you know. And you're permitted this. You don't have to be some particular kind of person. You don't have to be like this Norwegians. I still love the joke. I've been chuckling over inside of me so often that it really hits us on the head, and I suppose you have to be Norwegian to understand it. But one Norwegian saying to the other that we sure got everything good here in Norway. And the other one says, yeah, and that's all we've got. Now we're in a new relationship, a preserving faith, persevering faith, a new kind of opportunity, as the very first paragraph is delightfully called in your New Jerusalem Bible. Through Christ we can confidently approach God, is Philip's title for. I like all the translations of this. You can't make a poor translation of the great passages, finally. They're all good. Here's the RSV, which is generally the most accurate. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is a habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You wouldn't need any more than that for the whole Christian life. That paragraph would be enough. If that's all you had left, the Bible would be enough. It's that complete and that quick. Even briefer in a sense in Ephesians 3:12, where Paul says that we have boldness and confidence in our access to God through Christ's faith. Not through faith in Christ, but Christ's faith is what gives us the confidence. He who has held the faith for us, he who's walked all the way in obedience, and he has fulfilled his will. Oh God, I have come to fulfill thy will, as it says. God, here I am. I am coming to obey your will. And he's opened up the way for us, and it's in him we have this confidence. I put down some comments on this here because it's really an amazing kind of a relationship that we're permitted in this new kind of a way. That's all Christianity was called, was a way in those early days. So now, my friends, the blood of Jesus makes us free to enter boldly into the sanctuary by the new and living way which is open to us. We have, moreover, a great priest set over the household of God. So let us make our approach in sincerity of heart and full assurance of faith, our guilty hearts sprinkled clean, and our bodies washed with pure water. There's your baptismal relationship that allows you to say, God, you baptized me, you'll have to live with me. He's taken us over and he's made us his. Materially we feel is unfit for heaven and hardly fit for earth. And he's done it. Let us be firm and unswerving in the confession of our hope, for the giver of the promise may be trusted. See, that's a good translation. The giver of the promise may be trusted. That's the New English. We ought to see how each of us may best arouse others to love and act of goodness, not staying away from our meetings as some do, but rather encouraging one another all the more because you see the day approaching here. The second kind of the second story of Christianity, that you're so good you don't need each other, you can quit going to church because you're so holy, you can get along without that support of one another. This beautiful statement that you've gotten about page 14 of the paperback Life Together by Bonhoeffer, that I say is worth the whole book and makes the book live into the next century, is why do we worship? Because the Christ in you is stronger than the Christ in me. I come because I need you to realize the celebration, the festivity. In Tune of the World by Joseph Pieper, his latest book, and very clearly written, easy to understand by anybody, is that there is no festivity, it's not a shared one. You can't celebrate alone. It just can't come off. I used to say, if only those poor Norwegians walking their lonely ways out in those woods on Sunday morning would organize and call it Pagan Incorporated, and even sing some of their good hiking songs. They had some. We'll be wandering at Freydig Moat, for Sint or let them on for folk. We ought to teach it to them. They've forgotten it in Norway. They all always go alone. We want to be alone, you know. And it's pathetic. There's no celebration. It's impossible for Christians to get together and not sing. You can't be together and not celebrate. Then you go back to your room and sulk again. Oh, if only I were better, Lord. If only I could have a faith like yours. Every time I hear that, I want to vomit, because I just say to them, when I have been on the cross and buried and raised from the dead after 3 days, come around then and say it, and I'll say, amen, brother, I wish you did. Let's be glad that Christ has the faith for us. You see? And that gives our boldness and confidence. I can preach this because I know I am saved, because I know I'm not a Christian. I know there's only been one Christian on the earth, and that Christ is my Christian. That's why I can preach. Otherwise, people are putting me on the defensive all the time. And that's what this verse says. And that's what we get from the fellowship. And we're built up. I can see Christ in you. I can't see him in me. And so we encourage one another, as the word says. It's a tremendous word. We lose a sense of our own background and the history of our own words, and Luther rightly says, every revival in the church has been preceded by a revival of language. The minute you start getting the language a little bit, your spirits will start to lift. What does it say? Put heart into each other. Encourage. That's the word for heart. We put heart into each other by being together. And if we don't do that, then we should quit being together. We had what we called Luther League conventions for what we called circuit conventions in the old days, and I wanted to break them up and bust them. If you have a convention of youth at which all of 17 or 25 come out, you aren't putting courage into anybody. I insist they keep the big ones, and we still got a conclave of about 25,000 down there in New Orleans, and I don't know what'll happen. I don't know how much the kids will hear of what happens, but just getting together and seeing 25,000 other youth together put some courage into you. You know, you aren't alone. And you suddenly see that the church is a pretty big thing. And it's not just your little building on a corner. And I said, if it does nothing else, it'll get them to see that, and it's worth paying the deal. Plus the fact they ought to realize they own America when they take a trip. And they do. You put courage into each other by coming to. And all the more so as you see the day drawing near. That sense of the future that shapes us, of our hope that is continually heartened. For the hope puts heart into us. And then this is what he's talking about. Isn't it tremendous? I'll read it now in the New Jerusalem. In other words, brothers, through the blood of Jesus, we have the right to enter the sanctuary by a new way which he has opened for us, a living open through the curtain, that is to say, his body. See, he's referring now to when the veil is the Holy of Holies split when Christ was crucified on Good Friday. Remember? He's referring to that report. And henceforth there is nothing to keep you from the very Holy of Holies, to come before Almighty God in confidence, cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. Do you know Vachel Lindsay's Cleansed in the Blood of the Lamb? That General William Bluth enters heaven? Do you know the poem? I should read it, but every time I read it, I break down. It's tremendous, you know. He gets all these absolutely impossible people that are pulled out of the slums, the dope addicts, the homos, the whole bunch, and they're walking, and are you washing the blood of the Lamb? And they're suddenly cleansed and made clean and new. They're coming into the presence of God, and they come in with confidence and boldness. They're washed in the blood of the Lamb. And that phrase keeps going all the way through. Rachel Lindsay intended some of his poetry, you know, to be written. It was written to be played with guitar as you go. And that thing comes, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? And this is the confidence and boldness. Now, a living opening through the curtain. It's his body that's opened it for us. And we have the supreme high priest over all the house of God. That's verse that's ours. We start something new this year. Ron and Nancy with us as our interns for the year. And the new thing we start is that all that come to the village are asked to join our fellowship of intercession, which we call the 725 Club. That morning or evening, it'll take 2 minutes. Hebrews 7:25-27 will be theming it, to bring into the intercession of the Lord someone that's dear to us, for whom we're praying, some situation, be joined to it. 2 minutes of Christian transcendental meditation on the risen Christ. And because the 7:25 in Hebrews says that we have this high priest who ever makes intercession for us, able to save absolutely all who come to God, because he's died once for all. And here we continue then, the supreme high priest over all the house of God, not over the Lutherans, not over the Americans, but over the totality of God's house, including, as we'll see, verse 11. Chapter 11 is very clear. Many Christians are very disturbed about 11, because how are they saved? They're saved in the promise. All the way through, it's the promise. There's been no crucifixion yet. Okay, there's been a God who will be, and they're in his care. And it's you can go from that into what Paul says when he's out preaching. God's overlooked everything that's in your past. Who is he preaching to? People never heard a word before about Jesus Christ. And that's his word to them. God, the whole household of God, and the supreme high priest is sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb. He didn't give himself just for a few, but it says, the Lamb of God for the sin of the world that we behold. So as we go in, let us be sincere in heart and filled with faith, our minds sprinkled and free from any trace of bad conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let's keep firm in the hope we profess, because the one who made the promise is faithful. Let us be concerned for each other to stir response in love and good works. Do not stay away from the meetings of the community, some do, but encourage each other to go, the more so as you see the day drawing near. So this interdependence that we have, and the fellowship that puts heart to us, that keeps us from apostasy. And that's what he's speaking of, and I like that word that's put at the head of the next section. It's not some moralism again. It's not some breaking of a command. There are people that I have myself been with, and on my knees as they've looked at the cross, and I said, all right, you aren't through, but you're in Christ's hands. You're going to have to learn yet, by falling a few more times flat on your face, that you can't go on your own. I think of one very dear to me was just buried recently. I wouldn't be Christian but for him, he wouldn't be one but for me. And after we'd been on our knees all one Good Friday in the Hotel Duluth, in the morning of Good Friday as the sun came up over, I said, okay. And this dear person, I said, you aren't through, but you're at least looking in the right direction. And that August, I had an uncle then who had charge of long distance and personnel for Northwest Bell telephones. He could call any place without costing me anything. He's trying to find him all over. It disappeared for 5 days. He finally found him in a hotel up in Brainerd. Called me, can you get up there? I said, I'm leaving right away. It was 103 in the shade. I got there, hadn't been out of the hotel room for 5 days, and there was just the empty whiskey bottles. And okay, we were once more in that relationship of dear people were word to each other. I tried to get a hamburger down, him threw it up over the car, finally got him up there to Cass Lake, and we went swimming without any clothes on, about 50 yards down from some women swimming. This is crazy, but he was laughing. I said, it's the first time you had any fun for a while. I said, when's the last time you had any fun? He couldn't remember. That's true for everybody I've ever dealt with that's either an alcoholic or having trouble in their marriage. And so I finally got, so that's the first question I asked. When's the last time you had any fun?
Or
mentally ill. That's yeah, right. Mentally ill are the same picture.
In the sense that it's, you get lonely for yourself. And you end up not enjoying.
Yeah.
Not enjoying, and then he's delighted in you. He's delighted in something, and it's probably the same thing that you enjoy, that delights you.
And that's where you've got to be joined once more into the celebrating body. Next question, I asked him, you know, I haven't heard you say one nice thing about anybody. How about start liking one person?
Yeah.
We just had his funeral here a few weeks ago, jam church, guys in their uniform from the state police were in there because he did run around northern Minnesota some, and they made his friendship, and he talked to them about Christ. A lot of preachers there, and the pastor, his own pastor preached a sermon. He could say, some of your pastors are here, are re-celebrating this man today because an evening spent with him and you discovered why you're in the ministry. No, and we had both our general president, Dr. David Preuss, there, as well as the Northern Minnesota bishop, and this person that had come out of that desperation, but in the fellowship, transformed, and then able to be part of the transforming of this new affection, this love of Jesus to others. You find it got so he went by one verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and he started each day with that. That was all he needed. See, the new affection, and he could walk past the tavern. I asked him a few years ago how long it took him to make his living, because he spent so much time. He'd started this Lake Agassiz project, which included 17 counties in northern Minnesota and North Dakota, the Red River area, in ecology, and he was president of that. He was chairman of this local hospital board there for Bemidji. He was on the, had been 10 years as lay delegate from northern Minnesota to the council of the ALC and so on. And I asked Laverne one time how I rated him on the council. He says, unquestionably, number one, smartest guy in there. And he spent a lot of his time with the two fellows have to do with our investments and so on. I said, well, how long does it take you to make your living? And half an hour. He says, the rest of the time I can give to the church and to the community. But in this new affection, you see, no longer wasted. For years I prayed for him practically every time with every breath, Lord, break him up, bust him. And he was president of one of our great corporations and headed it out here in the West, and 400 guys he had out in the Portland area, $15 a shot back in 1946, and when they were drunk enough, they started taking him through. You're a slave driver, and he realized they hated him, and he became an alcoholic. And out of all this, Jesus Christ, the living Christ, brings new life, and his funeral could be a celebration, as it was, of a resurrection to come, because he had been brought forth from death to life in the living Christ. And we have to see that. That takes time. The danger of apostasy, if it's understood as moralism, and if you get drunk, you aren't saved anymore. You swear you aren't saved anymore. Peter, 3 years with our Lord, and got by with quite a lot of language, didn't he? But we hang on to them in the forgiveness of sins and the renewing power of the living Christ to come. So this speaks about apostasy, something else, where you set up rival religions to Jesus and fall away entirely. And this is where the new covenant comes into the picture. And not over everything that's wrong in our life, which will be truly comes. But we're not yet like him, but we're already his. This is what this chapter says, this little paragraph. But if you trample on the Son of God and treat the blood of the covenant when sanctified him as if it's nothing, insult the Spirit of grace, that's another thing. That's apostasy. That's not immorality of any kind. And that's another picture. Now, motives for perseverance in the 32nd verse following. Remember all the sufferings that you had to meet after you received the light in earlier days. They've been through something. They've been kicked around. They've shared the sufferings of those who are in prison, he goes on to say. And then 35 says, and notice verse 35, we'll read on from there to the end. Because there's the thrust that brings us up to this final tremendous 11, 12, 13. It's the great climax that most of us know pretty well already. But we have tended to neglect much of the stress because it looks like, wow, who's got a chance? Because we've moralized these passages that have to do with a kind of intellectual falling away and setting up a rival religion to Jesus Christ, a rival attitude, as if there's another hope and another name given save Jesus. Be as confident now, then, since the reward is so great, you will need endurance to do God's will and gain what he has promised. Only a little while now, a very little while, and the one that is coming will have come. He will not delay. The righteous man will live by faith, but if he draws back, my soul will take no pleasure in him. You and I are not the sort of people who draw back and are lost by it. We are the sort who keep faithful until our souls are saved. All right, we'll read it in the New English. Do not then throw away your confidence, for it carries a great reward. You need endurance if you are to do God's will and win what he has promised. Like our Lord said, in patience you will save your souls. For soon, very soon, in the words of Scripture, he who is to come will come, he will not delay, and by faith my righteous servant shall find life. But if a man shrinks back, I take no pleasure in him. But we are not among those who shrink back and are lost. We have the faith to make life our own. Great, isn't it? And that's right in tune with that tremendous prayer that you've got in all your rooms. It's the Holden Village prayer. I'm going to be in Cambridge. What's the name of the fellow who wrote it? Do you remember, John? Tom Alstrom has researched it out, and he's alive. He's a don at Cambridge who wrote that prayer, prayer 96 in your hymn book. Read it there. Would you, Marianne, just open it up and read prayer 96 again for us? What a beautiful one. It's that modern. I didn't realize that. When I saw it first, there's the Holden Village Prayer, and I took it to read. It's on page 246? Prayer 96.
On 246?
Is that it? I don't know. It's 200 and something. It's in those prayers that are in there. Do you see it? It's all the individual prayer. Prayer 96.
Okay.
It's further on, is it?
O Lord God, who has called us thy servants to ventures of which we cannot see the ending, by paths as yet untrodden and through perils unknown, give us faith to go out with good courage, not knowing whither we go, but only that thy hand is leading us and thy love supporting us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
That's inviting you to a life of risk, isn't it? Now, it's been said that the 11th chapter is really not Christian faith, it's faith that has to do with risk. They're taking risk. I don't know the difference. I really don't know the difference. This is what it is. You want to play it safe and have security? Fine, that's one route to take. It's not the life of risk, of course, and it's not the life of faith. Haugus in Norway, the people there have been adamant about the fact that you have no right to be safe. So my grandfather was opposed to insurance, and my father had none, and they die, and we take it. They didn't take it. My grandfather had farms over South Dakota again after he'd gone bankrupt in Norway and paid back all his debts back there. So 75 years after he leaves the place, they put out a special newspaper for him in Augustine. Fine. And for the last 100 years, anybody that's been living that way has been impossible to stay poor in the richest town in the whole crazy world is Augustine. And then they discover oil besides outside of Augustine instead of longer. So now nobody in Norway can afford to go over there. Baker's going to have a convention over there to cancel. They couldn't afford to go. Texas and Norway, they call it. But they risk. So my aunt's up in Canada and where they should have stayed. My uncle was bishop up there, and she sort of insists they come down. She can't stand it. She came over impossible invalid with two because she's so angry. And they're sending their money down to banks and in America and American insurance companies, and then the Americans are developing their oil, taking the risks. And she's serious. And you call yourself Christians. See? And she's right. She's right. You cannot be involved with Jesus Christ and play it safe, that's all. And that's what 11, 12, 13 is saying. And yet you think how so many Christians turn this right around, and this whole thing is just sit here smug and safe and never take a risk. And you boys out there taking a risk, you're the ones that are worldly. No, Hebrews doesn't let you off that. We need to do this Old Testament in this. And that's what it does. It takes the whole Old Testament. So you get the Old Testament summarized in one chapter. You want to read the Old Testament, and you feel like it's a little long for you? Okay, read Hebrews 11th chapter. You got it. Sum it up. Notice how it begins right away out of the creation story itself. And I would to God that the church had stayed with this and left it on this point. It is by faith that we understand that the world was created by one word from God, so that no apparent cause can account for the things we see. That's the third verse. Here's the New English. I read the New Jerusalem. By faith we perceive that the universe was fashioned by the word of God, so that the visible came forth from the invisible. The essence of faith is in God, who calls forth what is not as though it were, and who raises the dead. Remember the parable of our Lord over the one talent guy? He just dug a hole and buried it. It was safe. And then he brought it back. Because you're somebody who, you know, reaped through having sown. He says, you know I'm that kind, and you didn't even dare go out and risk. And I can't say it enough, because our God loves the person who believes that and takes it. I got lots of arguments with my mother, but that one thing was very clear to her. And when I was finishing seminary, she said, "You're going to stay in Europe next year, aren't you?" I said, "What on?" She says, "Your Heavenly Father gone broke?" That was the first thing she said. I said, "Well, my goodness, I said, no, I'm well with it." Well, she said, "If your father lived, he would want to study in New York next year, and your Heavenly Father loves you a lot more. But you don't argue with her." "No, I never do. I just, she's impossible to argue." I said, "Okay, just shut her up." I said, "Oh, okay, I'll go study in Europe next year." 2 weeks later, I got a cousin writes to me, he says, "How come nobody in the family ever goes over to Europe with me?" He says, "Grandfather put me through the Marine School over in Oslo. The least I could do is pay back some of you by taking over to Europe if you want to go." I thought he was a myth. And suddenly he pokes up. So I write to him and tell him, "All right." He said, "I'm giving it to your wife as a marriage present, and you can work your way." Well, a war was coming in, started while we were en route, the day I threw out of the Panama Canal. And this cousin of mine is not a Christian, and very upset over the whole thing. He's happened to have his relatives along right then. He's sure, like all seamen, superstitious, all get out, and we're bound for the same port, Hull, that he'd been bound for when his ship was shot out of him in the last war, and he lost everybody down in the engine room. And I could tell him, "Well, we're justified by faith, so we go to heaven this way. Fine, let's help paint the Norwegian flag on the deck," which we did. And we had a good time. He said, "Well, you better preach to these people." I said, "I preach. I'm just starting to learn Norwegian now." Well, he said, "Nobody ever preached on board ship." He said, "I think they need something." So I took the 23rd Psalm, which is, I preached an absolutely awful Norwegian, but they could follow the 23rd Psalm anyway. But this confidence you have in God, and that everything is in his hands, right? And so you can take risks. You can move. And sure, you don't always win. I remember when we were going out to China, and the editor of our Norwegian paper at that time called Lutheran said, "Why are you going now? And it's so risky." I said, "Had the businessmen quit going?" "Oh, that's different." He said, "What's different about it?" "Well, they're making money." Well, there was a little difference about it, but that's about only the difference. If they're taking risks, should we not? No. And this is what this tremendous chapter is about. If I hadn't taken risks, I'd never be here, I can assure you. It was by faith, Romans verse 8, it is by faith that Abraham obeyed the call to set out for a country that was inheritance given to him and his descendants, and that he set out without knowing where he was going. This is the verse that understands Abraham and what it means to believe in a God who brings forth what is not as though it were. Now, we know a lot more about Abraham and his culture than we know about the people to whom this letter is written, actually. We know a great deal about the culture down in the Two Rivers area at the time. They had it made. They were in the dairy industry. They had domesticated the cow. They were wealthy because of it, and what did they worship? Well, what would you worship if it had made you wealthy? No, the cow. that was what they worshipped, of course. And it was a really, really high civilization. Sumer, we've got the artifacts from it and so on. When you can put out art like that, you've got to have some money. You've got to have a leisure class. And they had it. And then he's going off to go, or you're not sure if they got toilets, see? Actually, we've done some investigation over in Canaan, too, and they did have a toilet system, crazy as it seems. But Abraham didn't know that when he was going. And off he goes, you see. This is the risk again, see? The risk situation, isn't it? And let's notice some more about it. Fine. Sarah gets a break here from the author of Hebrews. Isn't that sort of nice? I treat her kind of punk, as some of you know, but he's a little more gentle with her. I always say she shows this whole caricature of not waiting on the promise, and you get a bastard because she's going to save God's face, you see. And she gives Hagar over to Abraham because Hagar is an ordinary gentleman and healthy enough, and he's certainly aware that Hagar is without some nice breasts and fairly nice walk, and Sarah's been noticing all this stuff, thinking, "Well, I guess I'm supposed to be big enough to tell him that that's where the son's supposed to come from. Since I didn't get one, you go ahead, you can still have a child, Abraham." And we know the rest of the story, but here's a little different here. By faith he arrived as a foreigner in the promised land and lived there as if it were a strange country with Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. They lived there in tents while they looked forward to a city founded, designed, and built by God. It was equally by faith that Sarah, in spite of being past the age, was made able to conceive because she believed that he who made the promise would be faithful to it. And essentially that's the old gal. She had her troubles on this, but she still believed God would come through. Because of this, there came from one man, and one who is already as good as dead himself. You see the resurrection symbol, imagery? And the one who is already as good as dead himself, more descendants than could be counted, as many as the stars of heaven or the grains of sand on the seashore. All these died in faith before receiving any things that had been promised, but they saw them in the far distance and welcomed them, recognizing that they were only strangers and nomads on earth. People who use such terms about themselves make it quite plain that they are in search of their real homeland. They can hardly have meant the country they came from, since they had the opportunity to go back to it. But in fact, they were longing for a better homeland, their heavenly homeland. That is why God is not ashamed to be called their God, since he has founded the city for them. See? These are the risk takers, the pioneers, and God loves them. He loves the person who believes that he is real and good and backs the risk taker. It was by faith that Abraham, when put to the test, offered up Isaac. He offered to sacrifice his only son, even though the promise had been made to him, and he'd been told, it is through Isaac that your name will be carried away. He was confident God had the power even to raise the dead, and so figuratively speaking, he was given back Isaac from the dead, and so on. We know the story by heart, frankly, because these phrases, most of us have followed from childhood. But what a chapter it was. Notice the 27th. About it's really beautiful about Moses, isn't it? 26 and 27, what a delight. He considered that the insults offered to the anointed were something more precious than all the treasures of Egypt, because it had his eyes fixed on the reward. As by faith that he left Egypt and was not afraid of the king's anger. He held on to his purpose like a man who could see the invisible. It's a vision. It was by faith he kept the Passover and so on. And that brings up something I think is necessary for all of us to realize. And in our conversation with the Jew, we should be very sensitive to it. The most beautiful essay on it I know is The Meaning of the Cross to 20th Century Man by Charles Williams, that strange genius who was actually the center and the shaper and inspiration of what we call the Inklings, who brought together people like Tolkien, and we owe the Fellowship of the Ring to him, really, because Tolkien would never publish it but for his encouragement. And again, people like C.S. Lewis, Dorothy Sayers, all these were in this. And he was a book reader at the Oxford Press, and the Oxford Press is smarting even now, because as more and more are reading this man, more and more people are angry that they left a genius like this just reading books, and if they'd just put him out for the money they would have made off of him and have made off of him, they would have been way ahead, and we would have maybe had some more books. But I don't know. It requires a certain kind of a taste, maybe like getting used to certain kinds of things like martinis. I say martini taste is maybe what Charles Williams is. Not everybody likes him offhand. And yet, to read some of his things, especially in the light of some things happening right now in our culture, he saw it clearer than anyone I know. His book on witchcraft is the finest thing I know, and he saw it coming. I certainly, when I used to read him, think, this guy's nuts. I really did. He saw it coming. If you want to read something, and some of you should, because you will reinforce yourself and help others who feel threatened within our community right now, and who should, because they're up against some things, some very malevolent and malignant kinds of psychic forces that would destroy their soul as well as the body. I used to say in my ministry when I was younger that I had people who were always getting into trouble, and some who even got raped, but this fact that you want to take a woman's soul along with her body is something new. And Rosemary's Baby speaks to that. It's a real thing. Remember, it was the chief of the satanic cult that set that whole thing up for him, even in the design and so on. And you feel that when you watch it. I was foolishly enough to say here that it's a movie that no women should see and every man ought to go to. And of course, right away, every wife here gets her husband to go and goes with him. But I didn't think anybody's ever going to bear a child should ever see it. But we live in a time that's that way, and we need to strengthen one another by the awareness that there are powers. That we're not living in just a kind of a world in which everything is available to a magnifying glass, or a little more powerful, of course, with the new kinds of microscopes we got, or a scale. It isn't only in the Christian aspect, but we have demonic powers at work in our world. And one of the most dreadful novels and wonderful novels, both, on this. And that is All Hallows Eve by Charles Williams. And since it's in paperback, you can get it. And I would suggest that you read it when it was written for. It's written for the last week in October. And read it sometime then. And be sure you have company.
It'll get you. But it's an amazing thing. I hate to say it even, because in a way, it gives away the plot. Not all the plot, however, but because the way in which it happens, so on, is something else again. But it was baptism that saved the world. Some of you read it. You read it, Al? Mm-hmm. It's really remarkable. Baptism saves the world.
That's he asked Al. He doesn't ask me. He knows I wouldn't.
Oh, you might have. No. Dave was reading him like crazy a while back. I remember I was in the library when Dave was in there, and he just picked up. He took out. That was the second year there was at Hope, and he picked out all of Charles Williams stuff to read right then.
Oh, Charles Williams.
I thought it wasn't my baby. The answer to it. Really, you really enjoy his stuff. But this is what he's speaking to here, the author that we have here, that you've got this kind of confidence that's based on a knowledge that God is greater than the opposition, that in the promises he gives himself to you, you can have that kind of a knowledge that the God of the promise is the one who doesn't let go of those who believe that he is the one who backs those who take risks. It's so true. It's just so true, I can't tell. I remember years ago Howard, even before Howard Holland really saw what it was all about, but he saw that much of it, he said, money never kept anybody back. He says, that's the way of the way it's set up. He said, go ahead. You've got the vision and the desire, do it. And it'll open. And it sure does. I teased about the first time I've been to Europe, I was thinking about the last time I've been to Europe. Now I've lost track. I can't remember how many times, and it doesn't really mean that much. I'm going an awful week just because I like to do something crazy and zany, and I thought, well, it's sort of fun. I haven't really had a vacation this year, and I could do something silly just to enjoy the feeling. Disappointed because I've changed my hotel now, and I had all my things rooted out from the hotel I had, and I don't know where the other one is. You go over in these cheapies, and I suppose they didn't have enough to fill a better hotel, so they got a cheap one for a few nights, what's that? But it's the joy that you have the kind of a God who gives you the world, penniless, you own the world, and he certainly doesn't take it out on you when you run around and see a little of it. He's the kind of a God who honors those who believe that God is in his promise. And these promises are this whole picture. And the Jew was that, and is that, when he's the Orthodox Jew. And that's why Charles Williams says in this tremendous essay on the meaning of the cross for 20th century man, that he used exactly the same thing that he uses in all his novels, and that's the theme of all the literary output of the Inklings. That's why they make so much of the Holy Grail and Arthur legend and all the rest of it in their poetry and so on. They call it co-inherence. It's exactly the same reality that we mean by happy exchange. That we literally bear one another. We carry each other because we've been carried by the Christ. And that frees our imagination and opens up the possibilities, because being carried by him permits us to enter into this kind of adventure as yet unknown and by paths as yet untrodden, and be free to walk with a brother in it. And we do support and carry each other in it. And this is what makes it. I remember one of the books of Charles Williams is about a play being put on. The director happens to be a Christian. The people taking part in the play are not. And one woman especially is plagued by the mental disease that the Germans call Doppelgänger. She has this peculiar kind of mental disease that she at times sees herself coming toward her. And the director tells her, I don't care what time of day or night, you call me on the phone when this happens, I'm going to carry that for you. You see the plot kind of situation building up, which is what he could do for her. There are people I do not share things with because they hurt much more than I do. If I were to share with them, they'd make more of it, too much of it. And so I can't even share sometimes when I liked it, because it would distress them more than it does me. And I always say, I used to say in prison camp all the time, that pain comes to us all, suffering comes only to those who love. And I said, we really got to watch it here that we don't get hurt that much by our love. We got to quit looking at each other because we just got to look awful. Or we won't survive. It's going to just deplete our very energies because we'll be exhausted by the identity of our love with each other. We did have to warn us. We had a school that we closed down because we took the weight of the kids every day and they were losing too fast. I couldn't keep them from studying. Imagine that, closing down a school because you can't keep the kids from studying. I said, let us do the studying for you. We'll do the reading. We only had one set of Encyclopedia Britannica. But they were eager because they hadn't had a school for over a year. One of them, Dave Berkman, became a Rhodes Scholar later and editor of Time, Life, Other Life. But it's that they had that kind of zest to keep moving. But to protect ourselves sometimes, or we have to have that word from a man of God because you can't say it on your own. But there are times when you just simply have to not know all that the coherence involves. We'll make it without you hurting that badly. I get upset sometimes by some of the gifts I get, and I want to send them back with the answers, because we aren't in that bad a situation. I want people to hurt that much in their support, but they love it that much they want it, for example, that relationship. And this is what keeps it. See? Now, there's a bad translation in the New Jerusalem. It says earning the promises. The word is epitikon, actually best translated by the King James, obtain the promises. Receive the promises, the RSV says, which is always about as good a translation as you can get. It's saying about all these people. It is a time when family speak about all of these. Barak, Gideon, Samuel, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, who through faith, verse 33, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, received promises. I like, even though it's not as accurate, I like the translation into English very much. Through faith, they overthrew kingdoms, established justice, saw God's promises fulfilled. That's a good way to put it. They muzzled ravening lions, quenched the fury of fire, escaped death by the sword. Their weakness was turned to strength. They grew powerful in war. They put foreign armies to rout. Women received back their dead, raised to life. Others were tortured to death, disdaining release to win a better resurrection. Others again had to face jeers and flogging, even fetters and prison bars. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were put to the sword, they went about dressed in skins of sheep or goats in poverty, distress, and misery. They were too good for a world like this. They were refugees in its deserts and on the hills, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. These also, one and all, are commemorated for their faith, yet they did not enter upon their promised inheritance, because with us in mind, God had made a better plan, that only in company with us should they reach their perfection. All right, that applies to the Jew. It's all about the Old Testament people, isn't it? And that in company with us, they should reach their perfection. So as they have suffered for me in the promise, I am happy and willing to suffer for them in the fulfillment. As they have served me in the promise, I am willing to serve them in the fulfillment. Boy, my son Andy really feels this keenly. He's been with all, even when he had no money, he sent $25 a year to one of these outfits that used to be in the New York Times, and he has still in his room that wonderful picture that they put in the New York Times once, you know, a full column down the line, one third page, the whole page. It caused a lot of stir over there in New York when it happened. But all these have found their Messiah, have you? You know, and here's a whole big gang of Jews with a big glow about them. They got a grin mile wide, and the names of all of them. And they belong. It's for them. I'm so happy and delighted when a bellow says, I guess you can say what I am is I'm kidding my way to Jesus. Well, maybe there's only way some of us ever find him. Kidding my way to Jesus. Yep, Eileen.
On verse 6, when it says, without faith it is impossible to please him. If Christ gives faith, right?
But in here it's speaking of another kind of existential sort of faith. People who take risks because they believe God is that kind of God. See? And that's the 11th chapter. See? And this is the problem. It's not what we call justifying faith in this 11th chapter. It's what we call justifying faith in our Lutheran narrow sense of a person who believes Christ and the cross has borne my sins and therefore I am free. You see, now that's what he's been talking up through 10th chapter, all the way through. Yeah, this 11th chapter, what he introduces, is a kind of existential faith, you see. All the way through. These are risk takers, aren't they? The whole bunch. Now, I don't know how you and I would have got along with some of those people, because I'm sure they're pretty rough and tough, as he says. One wars, you know. They're army guys. Under those old rules of the old days, it wasn't... I'm sure that some of them would feel very uncomfortable around us. They were pretty uncouth sort. But in a very real sense, they were fighting for something that they knew, that God was the kind of God who wanted justice and righteousness on the earth, who wanted people relating to each other in mercy and compassion, and who were willing to give up their comfort for that and their very lives for it. We're sawn asunder, as it says. The tradition is that happened to Isaiah. Some of you know the earlier Isaiah. It's quite a story. I never read this chapter by being overwhelmed with what has happened before me. In prison camp, my proclamation had to continually reassure and redefine for our people who were in the responsibility of the word that I was proclaiming, that we cannot allow our faith in Jesus Christ to make us give up hanging on to life now, because it would be easier for us to die than to go on another day under these circumstances. But we've got to remember that those who've kept the faith before us, that made bread out of bark to stay alive, and we can't give up now. They fought to get us on the earth. We've got to fight to stay alive for those who are to come. Once in a while, I edit and comment on Dr. Alvin Robbins' image that you heard here as the grand picnic going off, you know, to heaven, and the atomic bomb hits. And I comment only on this way, that some of you have got to take as your calling that you aren't going to be in the picnic. You're going to be around. And you'd rather not be around. But think of a world reorganize itself after the atomic conflict without some Christians' involvement, you see. And so your faith fights to stay here for the sake of those who are to come, you see. And this was a real thing in prison camp for all of us. I mean, what helped us to endure was not only the fact we were Christians, but that we were Norwegians, Swedes, Germans, and so on. We hadn't always had it good. Whose forebears had sometimes been without anything to stay alive, except their sheer grit, you see. And at 117 pounds, I can assure you, going to the toilet 11 times a day, I was not eager to stay alive. In fact, but I could write in my journal, and did, that even in the worst moments here, as this is happening, and I didn't always make it, which was embarrassing. I only had cold water and no soap. And, you know, just literally what was happening to me is my body was digesting itself. It's called sprue. And I wasn't getting the good out of the food that my body took to digest it. And you get into that kind of condition where your body's committing suicide on you. You know, that's really what happened. Why want to go on living under those circumstances? I used to lie there once in a while and just think about it. I took up smoking when I was 30, so I'd have one cigar, and I could only cost a, we could get a hold of that for a penny, and because they couldn't send it out of the Philippines. And I'd be lying back down there and think about it, and then I'd light it up and think, oh, shy, I own the world. You know, that's all you have to have to own the world is a penny cigar, after all. But it was, see, but it was a faith that kept you hanging in there. And then I'd go out and take those cold showers after I'd run off to milk those goats in the morning, naked, run out through the rain. Nobody's up, and after work, I'd go out there because I had nothing, I wanted to get wet, come back, take ice cold shower again, and get in between the blankets for another 20 minutes before the Japanese would blow their whistle for morning roll call, and then get out there and bow again, Ohio Gazimus, and, you know, another day, you know, eve be sudden, morn be soon. But you hung in. It was 1137 days, and I didn't think of any better illustration of those who now refuse to accept Al's interpretation and mine, and generally most, for 12:1. That they say, oh, they don't want those who've departed to be aware of us. They shouldn't know our suffering and what we're going through. And I tell them, I was in prison 1137 days, and every day was like 1,000 years. And each day you prayed, Lord, you know, eve be sudden, and each night morn be soon. And I look back on 1137 days, and I can't believe it. It's like one day. They've already gone through, see. And they know it's like one day, you see. Right? When you're looking back at your life, you can see this too, and there's some times of torment and trial. You wonder how you got through, and you look back on it, and it's still sort of ghastly and hurts, and yet it's like that.
Life has been a piece of cake.
That quick.
There's something that kind of puzzles me about this. I'll sort of put it to you. It's seems to me related to this promise that Abraham received from God. That it was sort of a paradoxical situation he had to enter into to make that 3-day trip to sacrifice his son after he'd waited so long till his wife was 100 years old to get that birthright or get that son who was going to be a father of the nation. Tremendous faith he had to carry with him year after year after year, and suddenly he was told to sacrifice his son. And I sort of, struggled to come up with some sort of a parallel experience in my life to, I really can't, because it seems like my whole middle class experience and many times is nothing even remotely connected to that.
The easiest work of Kierkegaard to read, I think, I have never read either or, just because everybody reads that, I guess, I just haven't. But the easiest work of Kierkegaard to read is on that, called Fear and Trembling. And it's the finest imaginative recalling of that I know of. And it's worth reading.
I took a class from Paul B. Dixon.
Have you read it? Yeah. It's a tremendous thing. And I think all of you, if you haven't read it, you'd enjoy it. That, you hear Kierkegaard may be tough reading some of this. That is not tough reading. Fear or Trembling. Fear and Trembling. He does desert the kind of point of view he makes in that, I may say later, where he develops this idea of the knight, the anonymous knight of faith. And with works of love, he comes into the direct witness. But that sort of that you've got these Abrahams around, but you're not aware of them. They're clerks in the bank, and they're guys on the farm and so on. And this is true. But they aren't all that anonymous, which he came to realize as he went on with his own writing and his own life.
There's something on that that isn't developed in my mind, that the ram is a symbol of pride and Isaac means laughter. And that is resonant with meaning for me, and I don't exactly know the meaning.
A poet speaks.
That you've got Isaac is taking a good deal of pride in what God meant as laughter, and he, in the sense that this he is sacrificing in that whole business this laughter, and then he gets, and then God says, "Here, you're stack your laughter, and I'll take your pride." And that's
wonderful, really. I love it. I love it. It's like Andy's book, his novel. Did you give him some of that stuff in there? Those names that come out like that in Andy's book?
No.
I got a son that wrote a novel this year, and he's got some stuff just like that. That's a great idea. I like it as a thought. I mean, what you do with it, but it's just fun. This is fun. Reconstruct it that way. Certainly the laughter returned. What a trip up the mountain and what a trip back. Wow.
Seems to sum up a peculiar state of affairs that we're in with our rational involvement in the faith, where there are times when we're struggling with ourselves to be what we read from the gospel, and there are times when it just spits in our face, or we just can't grasp, or I can't anyway, at times just can't become involved because I'm not sure. The only grounds I've ever had has been on a rational level, academic, flood of academic treatment of all the Gospels and whatnot.
Well, that's why chapter 11 is so great. It gets it out of the classroom, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Well, chapter 11 puts it right in. It puts it at your business and where you are. I remember years ago, a great preacher, I wish he was that great a man, but he certainly had a great proclamation. But for the guy out there making his living involved with it, faith is not something that can ever be academic. That is each day that you're actually living it, and here you're at, and you're taking that risk. Now we have the 12th chapter that just is one of the superb chapters of Scripture. Hebrews 12 is a favorite chapter of millions. I mean, there are some great chapters, like Romans 8, and Hebrews 12 is another one of them, but that you just remember once that you've been in it, you never forget it. My Christian life began with Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, myself, and a commitment to our Lord that came out of a youth conference as a freshman, and it's my first witness to my student body in that, and I was on to the next day by a professor taking over and taking away everything I'd said, which was a good beginning for me. I managed to skip that chapel, so it didn't bug me. I remember still Fritz North coming to me saying, boy, already as a freshman, you've got the faculty at work taking away everything you've said. No. And it was a good proclamation. But it was this living nature, this verse. And then you have these second generation people around all the time that are always distressed if in any way it gets to be exciting. Christianity has to be somewhat dull in order to be safe. See? Here it isn't possible to make this dull. You see? With so many witnesses and a great cloud on every side of us, wow. All aware, cheering you on. And you get this. This is where it's worth reading some of these things that really stress this kind of Christian imagination. That's why I mentioned Charles Williams. All his novels. There is not this distinction between temporal and eternal, time and eternity, the now and the everlasting. And there isn't. There just isn't. Just my counseling this week in this place, there isn't at all. And the evil one knows this and is using it. We better be in and using the powers that are given to us to combat him. And this is what you permitted. 12 and 13 arms you for the real contest with the powers of darkness that are continually at work with us. And this is not a classroom situation. I don't want to put the classroom down. I have problems in this. I would rather taught at the seminary than be anything in my life. And when once in a while somebody got converted in my classroom at seminary, I tell them, shut up. Don't tell anybody. I want to stay here. Because not that that's not what the church wants, but it shouldn't happen in a classroom. Because then you are evangelizing. And my problem was I couldn't teach as if Jesus was absent. I tried, and I just couldn't do it. I don't know how to do it. And of course, if you aren't teaching when, like Jesus absent, people get mad. I remember one guy coming into my room one day. Into my office, and his fists were doubled, like he was going to hit me. That angry, and he was on his knees and weeping in about 10 minutes and going out, you know, a new guy. And it just, this is what this word does for us. I don't know any other way to deal with it. I say, my problem is that people quote me correctly. Okay. With so many witnesses and a great cloud on every side of us, we too then should throw off everything that hinders us, especially the sin that clings so easily, and keep running steadily in the race we have started. I like the thought of the sin that so easily trips us up, and of the weights, because it's a race, and the weights are the moral side of the situation, the ascetic side, the training side, it belongs, but we can do stupid things on that side too. At the seminary, for instance, I didn't sleep in my bed, I slept on the floor, I wanted to get ready for the mission field, should I be one? And finally I was one, and then I was sleeping on a cement floor, angry at myself for the time when I had a bed and wasn't sleeping. And I remember how I was really, really obstreperous and not nice. The Dean of Women at St. Olphert invited us over, and she had some lovely china, and I was like Judas saying, why wasn't all the sold and given to the poor, you know, and this sort of thing. And then finally I had a chance to have a square tin that we made out of a fallen airplane, and and that was what I had, that square little tin that we finally had that we ate out of. It was about three, just like that. And that was my sole thing. And I determined if I ever could afford it, I was going to have nice china for around me. And when I came back, the very first Christmas, I gave Mary a whole set of spode. It was one cup and one saucer, actually. And I asked the congregation over to see, you know, come on over, can I give my wife a set of spode for Christmas? You might as well make them think you're a millionaire and they're paying you too well. You know, and they came over, and here was this cup and saucer in a really delightful Baroque pattern called a frenzy. My secretary was so mad, she said she didn't think it was funny. And so she gave me the whole set of spode. But she had two old gals she was working for, and she was so good. Imagine at my pace preaching, and I would walk back and forth to preach my Sunday sermon for her on Friday, And she put it down the typewriter, and then I had it. She just typed it off as I went along. That's how fast she was. She was here last year, and she's one of those who gives me $1,000 a year or more, $1,600 this last year. But she did get the people she's working for in a mine up north. They loved her so much when they sold out the mine that they gave her their properties in Manitowoc. She wasn't poor. But this sense of weights, you know, you can make absurd. And like Paul says, it doesn't help a bit. Not one bit. In fact, Paul says it makes it worse. And he's right. The more attention you pay to things that you may think need improvement, the worse you get. I used to be so sarcastic about girls. I had the feeling they wouldn't mind being kissed, and it just bothered me terribly, you know, that they should be that way. And I'd say these sarcastic remarks, and then I penalized myself by handing them, you know, a penny when I did that sort of thing. Didn't help at all. After I was converted, I took the girl out that I'd gone with this whole year, never kissed her. Another guy took her out and kissed her the first night, came back, swore on a stack of Bibles he had. This helped towards my conversion, I may say. It was one of my last idols that went. And one of the first things I did afterwards was to go out with her and had a delightful drinking party, and she said, "No, that didn't hurt you any, did it?" And I said, "No, it was sort of nice." But, okay, we get back off the weight. And we get to the sin that so easily trips us up. And that's the bugger, ooh, see, that we don't believe the promises of God. That we don't believe he's risen and present to do his saving work. That when we just had a beautiful time on witnessing here two Sundays ago, and just talking about that, that since he lives, all we have to do is introduce him. We're not responsible for what happens after that. I'm very proud of all the people I've met at St. Olaf, here and gotten married. It used to be at St. Olaf, too. I used to brag about only 3 divorces and that whole gang that were married at St. Olaf. I couldn't say that anymore, I don't think. But it's fun, you know, so many people meet here and do get married. And youth departments are mad at me. They said, "That's not a marriage agency. We don't care what happens that way." I said, "What do you want? Just guys get fine gals in taverns? As if that's the only place they can?" I've told some girls that have been here, I said, "Listen, I don't like it when the church makes old maids out of girls, and I'm all for your getting married. And if the only place you can find a guy get place is a tavern, okay, go down there and snag one. But it's wonderful that they can find them here, isn't it?" I said we should ring the bell for a marriage, but then we'd be ringing so much you'd wonder what was going on. We had a lot of them, though. But we're not responsible for what happens afterwards, you see. We just arrange the introduction. So, and some other things are at work to take care of things beautifully in that area. And also in the Christian. Jesus lives. He lives. And he does things well. And he'll have his own way of breaking through. And you're just one in a whole chain of witnesses. And it's so wonderful that soul. And so we look to Jesus then. That's the whole thing. Here is the new affection that keeps things moving. And the whole thing in the faith, all the way through in the promise, is the same Jesus who's the great risk taker that's been on the earth. The only one who's walked this earth that believed God wouldn't leave his Holy One to seek corruption and went to the cross believing he'd be raised from the dead. Wow. And that's part of the wow in following him. And it's real. It's not phony. It's not some little play acting. He believed the promises of God and took the risk. And so let us not lose sight of Jesus who leads us in our faith and brings it to perfection for the sake of the joy which was still in the future. He endured the cross, disregarding the shamefulness of it. Remember, for a Jew, he who hangs on a tree is a cursed thing. And Paul had to spend those days out in the desert to wrestle that one out, and I believe old Westwick is right at that. That's what he used the time for. How can this be? I've been converted by a guy who dies on a tree, cursed as a... Yeah, he became the curse of the law for us that we might receive the promise spirit and be heirs of Abraham. And the law is forever removed with its curse because he endured the shame and from now on has taken his place at the right of God's throne. Think of the way he stood such opposition from sinners, and then you will not give up for want of courage. A courage born of compassion, you see. It's a morale that doesn't come because you know all the techniques of speaking, and you know all the psychology of mass response and so on, and therefore you can stand up over against it, but it's because you love them that you have the courage. Because that's what he did. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Think of the way he stood such opposition from sinners, and then he will not give up for want of courage. It's because I love my people in the parish that I preach the gospel that they don't want.
and will call me up and say, why don't you preach the law and give it to us, pastor, on Sunday? I like that. Our former pastor, one woman said, he had courage. He dared get up in the pulpit and preach against card playing and dancing. And I said, if I thought they were wrong, maybe I would. But Mrs. Johnson, did you ever think how much guts it takes to fight a person like you? And she loved me from that hour. And she realized I'd seen her, taken her seriously. And actually, I called. I remember I went to see the mayor, who was a Norwegian. He made change his name to Gilbert from Gilbertson. He wasn't in the kingdom. He was nothing at all. In fact, he got so mad at me one time. He came in to see me, and how could they know that I believed what I was preaching? He had a Episcopalian Records friend of his. He said, it's good for him. That's why I say it. I said, mayor, if I didn't believe it, I'd be preaching to make somebody like you mad. He said, that's a good answer. So I went as going to see him to get him to buy the corner lots of that church in Watertown to finally wake up with a little vision, buy the whole block and build through to it. So if he had the corner, they get the rest. I said, okay, I know you don't believe anything, but you're a Norski, you're part of the heritage, and you know we don't have too much vision. You're going to buy the corner lot so we can come through to it. And I told Mrs. Johnson, be praying for him because I'm going over and stick a cigar in the mayor's mouth and tell him to shut up for a little while because he always did the talking, and just let me say something. And all he said right away was, why isn't your running dog here? Well, I said, I'm tired of raising money and being the beggar. You guys got to live with this. I'm going to leave. So I thought we might as well get in a fundraiser for once. And we had a fundraiser round. But I said, I'm not sending him to you because you wouldn't give anything to anybody except me because I'm not going to leave till you do. And there's the corner. You're going to buy it. And so we had a little fighting back and forth, and we bought it. But you have this kind of a spirit in the faith that you do love these people. I loved that mayor, and he knew it. And of all things, he finally comes to the Lord through a guy who's the tailor in the town. And Augustana College can be glad because he never kept any books or anything. He always did everything in cash. Did they get the money or did the government get it?
No, I think they got some.
They got the money. Okay, that's good. I told him on the telephone one time. I said, I know you won't give it the whole village, but you might get it down to Augustana. Well, he took the, you know, he took the business away from the guy he worked for by keeping the books to begin with. and on he went.
Yeah.
But you have a courage that's born of compassion. You see, you love them. You don't want to give up. You want them to know the living Christ and not stop short of that. Wow, when they can, why should they? When it's so great, why settle for something secondhand? You see? Right? And this is excitement of the kingdom.
But Carol, isn't that that's a miracle, isn't it? I mean, I remember Roland Bainton talking about the Virgin Mary, the miracle of the Incarnation being that she believed.
Amen.
Maybe the miracle of Abraham was that he acknowledged that wasn't the devil telling him to kill his son, that was God telling him to do that. The miracle of knowing Christ to the extent that you just absolutely have to give an account of that whole.
Like what you say there on it. No, I was going to tell you, and I did not. If I had been in Abraham's spot, I would have thought, what? I'm crazy. That's what I thought. I need a psychiatrist. I'm sick. That's what I would have thought. And that's what Malcolm Muggeridge says to him, Jesus. You know, today, wow. Jesus wouldn't have been born because that you would have sent her to a psychiatrist, and it would have been an abortion. And that would have been the end of it. Well, I mean, it's something to ponder, really. And the reality of God, each of us has to fight with our own. I really don't know if I remember Henry Booker and I walked 17 miles down the mountain one day just to go swimming in some hot springs we liked, and then over in the river and back in the hot springs, and we were talking the whole way down. And we were both saying, you know, does God send us out on the mission field because we're so impossible, that nobody get along with us back at home? Or because this makes us so stubborn and stupid that we're going to stay put where we go? You know, it's a real question. Why are you a missionary? I really didn't know. Of course, I didn't have a call anyplace else, so it wasn't much choice either. Nobody else wanted me, so I could go to China. But I really don't know here, Rich. I love your letter, Dave. It's great. But I mean, in my call here, I mean, it's crazy in a sense, you know. And I have to say, well, does it happen just because it's so difficult to get along with me that I've got to be 55 miles from the nearest telephone? And if people are so crazy as to go to a place that takes them a day to get there, once they're there, well, then they deserve what they get at the end of it. You see, that kind of feeling. And you just don't do it.
We listened to a missionary a couple of weeks ago. We didn't have this, we didn't have that, we didn't have this, and couldn't do this, and she's going back over again, you know?
Sure, it's fun. It's fun. You live in the faith and it's fun. It really isn't. You celebrate and you say you don't know. You throw it in God's hands. Okay, you know, I don't know. I don't know. I really do not know ever whether it's sort of a forward spirit that the scripture warns you against or faith. But boy, this particular letter says it's boldness, 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 and it never lets you think that you are being presumptive. And I love the retreat manual that a Roman Catholic has done for the Roman Catholic retreats when he says, when you go to a retreat, there's no such thing as presumption. You cannot have too much boldness in the promises of God. You see, you are a son and daughter of God, and that's what you're going there to hear and go back and realize, you see. And it's a new shape of yourself and a new dimension to life that's given to you under that boldness. And that's what God gives to you. It's crazy. I mean, you're all nuts that are here that believe you're sons and daughters of God, or you are actually in the faith, you see. I mean, you can take it either way. There are a lot of psychiatrists think you're crazy. I mean, this is written up where they do. I mean, all Christians are a little nuts, that's all. And Jesus says, I came for those who are a little nuts. Let's face it. I came for the sick, not the well. Those who refuse to settle for just being a candidate for grace. And God honors that kind of boldness that you believe, that you're that important to him. That word really hit me. I wonder if some of us have seen it ever. Because you do not judge yourselves worthy of eternal life, I turn from you to the Gentiles. Wow. That's what it says.
We have a lady in our congregation that argues with her psychiatrist. They're mad all the time. They're both mad at each other.
Kind of good.
He just says one sentence and he's mad.
Well,
because he's a total atheist.
Atheist, sure. He doesn't see this need. You see, he doesn't see that side. You don't think you are a candidate for eternity. So there's no point in preaching the gospel to you, Paul says. I mean, that's specific, the word. It really rattles you a little bit, but that's what you are. And so God's fatherly instruction that comes into it, get us into this, and that's one answer to suffering. It's not the only answer, and it's not the only answer that Scripture gives. There is injustice in this world. There is. Absolutely, without any question, things that are terrible and without reason and wrong, and God has nothing to do with them. And they're here. In fact, what, again, Acts, to quote it, the 10th chapter says that Jesus was saving those who had been taken captive by Satan. And he's the one that's given the realm of the whole idea of physical suffering. And give the man over to Satan for the destruction of his body, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord, Paul says, believing that once he's excommunicated, this fellow guilty of incest is going to become physically ill, and it's going to really bug him, and he's finally going to come back and want to be in, and it's just what did happen. But that's how the Scripture deals with that side of suffering. To put it all on God's side is going to make a crazy world indeed. 163 missionaries heaped up on each other in one place when we need missionaries all over the Asian continent, and all of us only want to be where there's nobody else within 50 miles preaching Jesus Christ. That one thing everybody had, at least they want to be with nobody else. Some of them only wanted to trip around the world on a good Presbyterian salary, I used to say, because they got paid twice as much. But at least we surely didn't want to be heaped up 163 in one place. And I used to kid about it in prison camp. I said, if I ran my business the way God ran his, I deserve to go bankrupt. I mean, if he were the one responsible for the war and setting this up here and so on. He doesn't. He isn't. In fact, he's the first victim in every leukemia. And that's what caused me to become a Christian, watching my dad die, tortured to death for 9.5 years by leukemia. And when I realized that Christ was the first one, that God suffers in this. As Luther puts it, you can't see the world any other way than you finally see it like it's God against God. There are things that happen with which God wants nothing to do nor to tie it up with his name. And those who say God wills it are adequately answered by Blake when he says, your God is my devil. He's hurting. And the kind of suffering that he does deal with us in is as a father is hurting when he has to deal with his son. My childhood was changed when my father tried to lick me. He had me over his knees, and the hairbrush was up there, and suddenly he started to sob, and he put me down and went into the office. He'd gotten the news from a neighbor who hadn't reported on me as fast as usual. Usually preacher sons get quicker reports than this. It was about a month after the incident. We had a little boy up the tree,
and a bunch of boys were threatening him with what little boys threaten other little boys about. It's a horrible thing, and I've dealt with it in counseling since. People have been in terror all their lives out of boyhood incidents like that. And my dad asked me when it happened, did this happen? I said, yes. What can I do to you? I said, give me a spanking. No, that evens it up. See, preach the law to us. We're even, you know. And so he's going to try to be the law to me and beat me because I had it coming. He said, what good does it do a month later? Well, I know, got it coming, you know. But it was his tears that changed me, not the beating. And that's the way with Christianity, isn't it? It's the broken heart of God. It's his pain. It's the cross that changes us. And not a beating, not some discipline of suffering. And Hebrews has made that clear enough. But he's trying to explain now the kinds of suffering that come in the midst of persecution. The kind of sufferings that are coming in the midst of the witness for Jesus. And that God's in the midst of it to train us through it. To give us some gumption. I had a couple of Missouri Synod pastors one night here. They were all up here that particular time. And they sent for me because they wanted to have a laying on hands for me. I was down in the therapy pool actually about 2 o'clock in the morning. And I came up to the chalet, and there they were, and they did pray for me. And I think they were both tongue speakers, thinking maybe I speak with tongues, because they'd said over half the Missouri Synod in this area speaks with tongues in this whole district. And nobody controverted it. And I teased the guys at breakfast the next morning. I said, well, the fellows put their hands on me last night and prayed for me, and the only thing that I could feel as the hands were there is a toughening in my forehead. I started to get a forehead like flint, like the Lord's given Missouri Synod. You know, and but he does kind of toughen you up a little bit in the sufferings of life. You can take it. And then we are warned against unfaithfulness and immorality and slipping away. We can't baby ourselves. We don't use the gospel in order to make a pillow out of it. Likens the two covenants in the conclusion of that tremendous chapter. It's something. Let's just read a little bit of that, just for the style. Some of the most intense style in Scripture is from the 18th verse on. What you have come to is nothing known to the senses, not a blazing fire or gloom turning to total darkness or a storm or trumpeting thunder or the great voice speaking which made everyone that heard it beg that no more should be said to them. They were appalled at the order that was given. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. We think if these events are occurring as this Velevsky claims, and he may be right. Now, there are some signs in the moon that he may be correct from that. And that what happened is that a hunk of Jupiter went off and became the planet Venus, and we had all these disturbances in the heavens and so on. You think of living in the middle of something like that, and whoop, you know. And if all this is happening, the powers of heavens have been shaken, all that could well be. This has happened. I mean, from the myths that spread around the whole earth as well as biblical account, this is possible. Now, even it seems that our moon trip pays off for is it indicates that's a possibility and that he's right on this. I know when he was at Yale, my cousin happened to be there at the same time. He said he absolutely wowed the whole faculty. They couldn't answer him. They didn't have the learning to do it. It just seemed to them so ridiculous. But he had accumulated this vast evidence in the anthropological area. All right, this is happening. The whole scene was so terrible that Moses said, I am afraid, and was trembling with fright. I mean, there were all kinds of eruptions of mountains around, the pull of the planets displaced upon our earth and what happens and so on. But what you've come to is Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, where the millions of angels have gathered for the festival. Wow. I feel like a painting by Chagall. You know, the birth and people walking all over the ceiling and celebrating. Here you have. The millions of angels have gathered for the festival with a whole church in which everyone is a firstborn son and a citizen of heaven. You've come to God himself. The supreme judge has been placed with the spirits of the saints have been made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator who brings a new covenant and a blood for purification, which pleads more insistently than Abel's. Make sure that you never refuse to listen when he speaks. The people refuse to listen to the warning from a voice on earth, could not escape their punishment. How shall we escape if we turn away from a voice that warns us from heaven? That time his voice made the earth shake, but now he's given us this promise.